Amen. You may be seated. And if you need a Bible, just slip your hand up and we'll get you one. Otherwise, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. And we are in chapter 3 today. Hebrews chapter 3. And we will be wrapping up chapter 3 today. Next week is our church camp out. So we'll kind of do a one-off, you might call it, a sermon for the camp out. Then we'll pick back up on Hebrews chapter 4 when we do return. Hebrews chapter 3. And just kind of quickly to review verses 1 through 12 to catch you up and catch myself up as well. We've been emphasizing the fact, and the author has been emphasizing the fact, that as great as Moses was in the Old Testament, Jesus is an amazing amount, infinitely above Moses, all right? And so Moses was the key figure in the Old Testament, and he acted as a priest, he acted as an apostle, he acted as a judge, he acted as a king. Over and over and over, all these great titles were fitting of him, but he was actually a typology of the ultimate one to come that would truly fulfill all of that, which was God's final priest, God's final apostle, God's final judge, God's final king, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who is fully man, the one who is fully God, the Messiah. All right? And so the point so far as we've gone through chapter 3 is that the people had to listen to Moses. And if they did not listen to Moses as God's appointed one, then they would suffer the consequences for their disobedience and for their rebellion. And the point of this is escalating. The argument is going from lesser to greater, that if they had to listen to Moses, or else they would reap the consequences for rebellion, for sin, for disbelieving God, then how much greater is the penalty for not listening to the final priest, the final apostle, the final messenger from God, the king, the judge, the high priest, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's the point, is going from, if they didn't listen to him, they fell dead in the desert. Speaking of Moses, if they didn't listen to Moses, they fell dead in the desert. If you don't listen to Jesus, it's worse than falling dead in the desert. All right? The penalty is much more severe. We did take note as we looked a lot into the Old Testament last week, looking at Exodus and Numbers quite a bit, that the Israelites, even though they left together out of slavery from point A, we use, and we're trying to get to point B, the promised land, that their lack of trust in God was revealed through temptation, through tribulation, through trials, and through time as well. And even on the very cusp of going from point A to point B fully, from entering into that promised land. I mean, they're right there at it, remember? They've sent in the spies. The spies come back, and all of them give a bad, scary report, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And all of the older adults in that generation, those 20 years and up, rebelled against God, even though God said, I'm giving this to you. I will run all the inhabitants out. This will be your land. They chose not to believe God, and they instead looked at their circumstances right in front of them. In fact, they wanted to kill Joshua, and they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb, thank you. And as they did Moses earlier many times through their travels. So long story short, they looked like the people of God. They all came out as the people of God. But over time, tribulation, temptation, and this time keeps accumulating. Every time they're hungry, they doubt God. Every time they're thirsty, they doubt God. Every time there's a little trouble in their life, they doubt God. But only those who persevered all the way through their trials and tribulations and temptations and through time entered into the promised land. All right, so we look at that and see that that is a typology, you might say, of your life as a believer. That there is this initiation of salvation, and you are to persevere through it all, and you are to enter into the final promised land, which is not a place in Israel. We're talking about the dwelling place of God. And there are going to be many complications in your life, but you must persevere. And from the human standpoint, we see that those who persevere are truly entering into the kingdom of God. And we must be pressing and pressing ourselves and pressing one another, as we'll get to today, to continue to press on, to continue to persevere. Just because you exited, or just because you were with the people of Israel, or now with believers, does not necessarily mean that you're on your way to that promised land. And we'll look more into that today. One verse we looked at, and we'll stop that review after this, was Numbers 14, 28 through 30. And verse 28 says, "Say to them," speaking to the Israelites, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." A very serious warning. So the author of Hebrews in the New Testament is pulling all of the severity of the Israelites' sin, rebellion, disbelief, they're falling away from God, and applying it here to the New Testament church in a new way that we might look back and go, oh, that's so severe that they fell dead in the desert because of God's wrath. But yet the author of Hebrews is saying, how much more is it if you don't listen to and you don't obey and you don't persevere the call of Jesus Christ? Let's pray, and we'll begin on verse 12 today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together as believers, Lord. And as a difficult text today, as a hard text that may rattle us to the core. But God, as we are rattled, may we look to see that our salvation, if we are saved, is secure. And if there is anyone at the sound of my voice, Lord, who is not saved, may these passages serve as a warning to them to repent and to believe in the gospel. And all of us that are saved, Lord, may it be a warning to us to not fall back into sin, but to continue to press forward and to persevere through time, through tribulations, through temptations, through the trials, so that we may too enter into the supreme promised land, your dwelling place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we did get to verse 12. I do want to bring it back up again. Of course, it flows well with the ending of the section here. We'll read verse 12 through 19. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now, if we look back at verse 12, let's begin there. After this extremely dire warning, right, that the author of Hebrews is pulling from Psalm 95, and the author of Psalm 95 is pulling it from the time of Israel, there is this warning, don't do this, don't do this, continue on, press forward, right? And if you look at verse 12, here we have this, what is the solution to not falling away, to keep yourself from falling away, to keep others from falling away? Look at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So in this passage, the author is pulling all of that Old Testament information, and he's applying it to his audience right there in front of him. And that each person is to be introspective, that we are to take care, examine ourselves, as we covered in Corinthians 13, 5, I think last week in discipleship, examine yourself, examine your salvation, right? To make sure that you are in the faith, to make sure you are in Christ. And there is indeed this introspection that should go on. Don't just assume because you started the race with others, you went forward on a Sunday, or you raised your hand, or you said a prayer, you did these things, that you initiated this journey with others, that you're truly part of the people of God. But take care. Examine. Is there faith? Is there repentance in your life? All right. But also we note here that there is also this public aspect that we are traveling together, you might say, on this journey, kind of like the people of Israel, we are together. So it's take care, brothers, not just one singular brother or one person. So it's introspection, but it's also looking around at those that you are traveling with and that you are to exhort one another. So these are the things we are supposed to look for. What are you supposed to check for? Just look back over verse 12. Look back over verse 13. What are you supposed to be looking for as you take care, right? It's serious. You're supposed to take care lest there be in any of you an evil heart, an unbelieving heart. And he continues on. That would be leading you to fall away from the living God. And if you get into verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is what we are supposed to be looking at in our lives. Is there an evil, unbelieving heart causing me to fall away from the living God? Is there something in me? Am I deceived? Has there been a trick where I'm pursuing after sin? And the longer I pursue after that sin, the more hard my heart gets towards God. And the more my desire increases to pursue after sin. So it's take care, look in the mirror, examine the person in the mirror, but also there's people that you're around. And we are to examine them as well and to exhort them. Now, I do want to look at an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of an individual who did not do this and a church that was on a journey, you might say, like the people of Israel, who did not do this either. They did not examine. They did not take care. They did not test. And they certainly did not, as verse 13 says in Hebrews 3, exhort one another daily. So we're going to look at a situation that arises here, and this is what we do not want to do individually or corporately as the church at Pecan Creek. So again, a very, very serious passage here, as most of this passage in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews is. It's going to be pretty heavy, but note this with me. And again, these are the examples of what we're not supposed to do. So Paul writes to the Corinthians here in chapter 5. A serious situation has arisen. Let's see what that is. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now remember, he's writing to a church. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. That would be the non-believers. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. He's speaking to the church. They're arrogant about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Wow. An extremely serious passage, right? So what is going on? This man has been fully deceived by his sin. And though he is still a part of this church that is supposedly on their way to the dwelling place of God, supposedly on their way to the promised land, he is absolutely and fully deceived that he is traveling with them on his way there. He is living in sin. He is living in open sin. He is flaunting that sin before the believers, the sexual immorality that he is in, and braggadociously living in that sin. And what is the church doing? They're clapping. They're boasting. They're looking at it like this. Look at us. We are so accepting. We take this sinner as part of our holy fellowship. And you know what Paul says? You get him out of your congregation. You get him out of your church and you send him off to Satan himself. That's what you do. You let him go be with the unbelievers because he doesn't belong with God's holy people. Extremely serious, right? So here you have this individual who assumes he's traveling with, and Paul says, no, expose him for who he is. He is not repenting. He is not believing. Get him out of there. So let's continue on. Verse 6, He says, you're boasting. This is what the church is doing. They're boasting again of their acceptance, right? So irritating. Churches still do this today, right? Maybe more than ever, but it's always been a problem. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, verse 6 through verse 8 is a little complicated unless you're a professional bread maker. Now, Steve Thomas is out there and makes good homemade bread. He knows about this. But that leaven, that yeast, right, is so fine. It's so tiny. But it was common because they made bread every single day. A very good analogy that just a little bit of it on the dough causes the whole thing to rise. It's pervasive, it's invasive, and gets through the whole entire lump of bread in a short amount of time. And in the Old Testament, this was used before that they were to exit out of Israel. Remember, they had to go through the 7 days of no leaven, no yeast. And Paul draws this analogy now that was an analogy or typology of sin. That a little sin in the life of a church is invasive, and it travels, and it goes through the entire lump. So instead of taking that risk, he says, get the leaven out. Get the yeast out of the building. So this feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, if you remember, they had to make sure there was no yeast, no leaven in the house. They had to go through all this strain and effort to make sure it was removed. All right. And now he's saying, this is what we should do as Christians. We need to examine our lives, make sure there is no yeast, make sure there is no sin, and make sure that the sin, like this person here, we don't brag about sin entering in. No, we try to get that sin out. All right? Let's continue on. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right, now we could spend a whole lot of time on this passage, but I'm trying to just tie this back into Hebrews chapter 3. But what was the mistake of the person in question? They were deceived. All right, this is what we're talking about as we get into Hebrews chapter 3. Don't let the deception come in. Don't be deceived. You're only fooling yourself. You can't live in unrepentant sin and expect to end up in the promised land. You have disobeyed God. You've disobeyed not only Moses in that law, but you have disobeyed Jesus Christ himself. So what was the mistake of this man? He was living in deception, thinking he's on his way to the promised land, but he was not. So Paul says, get him out. Expose him for who he truly is. Don't let him travel with you. What was the mistake of the rest of the church? This is not emphasized a lot, but I think you can see it here. They not only allowed him to persist in his sin, but they boasted about how accepting they were of sinners, of unbelievers, of rebels who were going against God. And sin in the house of God is nothing to brag about. Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. Now, was there any exhortation to stop that sin, to stop that deceitfulness? We don't see any of that there. So the author of Hebrews chapter 3 says, exhort one another daily. Not brag on each other's sin. That's exhorting the wrong direction, right? But that's what that church was doing. This man is pursuing a sinful life. He is not repenting. He is not turning. And the church brags and the church boasts about it. No, they are to exhort that man to stop your sin or prepare to face the wrath of God and to no longer travel with us because you're pursuing after Satan. You're going back to Egypt, not towards the promised land. All right? So this is what this is a good example of a person doing wrong, and I believe an entire congregation doing wrong as well. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I want you to, we're going to key in on verse 13 there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. All right, so here is the solution, you might say. What is the antidote given to us by the author of Hebrews to avoid falling away? But exhort one another, he says in verse 13, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if we look at this carefully, I mean, this is an amazing solution. Like if you or I were writing this, and not that these things are bad or wrong, and we should do them, and we can find other places in Scripture where this could be pulled over, it might be, hey, you need to read your Bible every day. Hey, you need to spend time in prayer every single day, right? And we might prescribe some of those things that which we know are to be good, but here the emphasis is on traveling with others in this journey as we go to heaven, and that we are not supposed to be privatized, we're not supposed to be isolated, but we are together the strength of others. And when we are weak, we rely on others to exhort us, to push us on forward. We are the body of Christ, right? And each body part is connected to the body. Now, Christianity is personal, but it is also corporate. Make sure you put that in your head. Make sure you write it down, whatever you need to do. Oftentimes, we treat our Christianity as a private matter. Many Christians suffer in isolation due to a lack of exhortation from other Christians. And this would definitely violate this passage, all right? We are to exhort one another daily, but yet if you're living isolated from other believers, you're not even in a place where you can be exhorted and pushed on and encouraged, then you're in violation of this. Now, where do you receive exhortation from? Or where do you get this type of exhortation? Obviously, you're here today. This is a form of receiving some exhortation in the corporate gatherings. But also, there seems to be a much more private and personal dialogue, discussion that is here in this exhortation, okay? I am preaching and I'm speaking the Word of God. We're talking about the Word of God. We'll have discipleship in a moment. These things are wonderful. These things are great. There's Bible studies throughout the week that you can go to the elders' homes and have Bible studies there, Bible studies up here. All these are wonderful opportunities for there to be the possibility of exhortation to occur. But I don't think what the author is talking about here is you need as a church to make a formal, official gathering every single day of the week so that today you can exhort one another. There seems to be here a naturalness of relationships and people talking to one another that is not enforced, not forced, okay? So that this is a bonding that each and every person takes seriously, and they look around them at the travelers that God has put them with, and they think, how can I exhort my fellow brother in Christ today? How can I exhort my fellow sister in Christ today and encourage them through their trials, through their temptations, through their tribulations, through the time? Time is, it can be hard, all right? How do I take personally this command to exhort those around me so that they don't get deceived by sin and so that they see their heart for what it is and they press on forward, all right? So this is extremely challenging. And when would you do such a thing? When would you exhort one another? Oftentimes, we do think coming to church, we can accomplish all this. But I will challenge you. Anytime is a good time to exhort one another, but like if you come to church, all right, and we have a great church, by the way, if you don't know that, but it's a wonderful church, and I love the fact that, you know, Brian's trying to start worship up here, and all you guys out there are talking to each other, right? And it can be irritating, but it can also be wonderful at the same time. But you know why that is? Because you love each other. Right? And that's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And you want to worship God today and you want to spend time with one another. And it's so hard to get it all in during this time allotment, right? And I understand that. And that's my point today, is that if you come to church to receive that exhortation, that is good, but also you want to acknowledge that it's very limited. Okay, I'm about to eat up a big segment of your time going through this passage today, and you'll be exhorting by the word of God, but there is that one-on-one, that friction, as one man sharpens another, so as one, what do you know the deal? As one, well, how's it go? One man sharpens another, so one man sharpens, yeah, that one, okay. All right, so there needs to be this rub is the fact of it, okay? So how do you should metal sharpen metal? It has to make contact with one another, and so it is with our lives. We sharpen one another, or we dull one another by that contact, depending on who you're with, right? But there should be this naturalness to being in each other's lives. So you want to definitely put these things on your calendar, on your schedule. Like, hey, I need to be around other believers. These are the people I'm traveling through life with. And honestly, if you've ever been in a weakened state spiritually, just being in the presence of other believers is nourishment to your soul. And even if you can't talk, even if you're just in such a bad way, you don't think that you can exhort others, just getting up, getting here, getting to a Bible study, sitting and listening will feed your soul, all right? So get to where you can be exhorted, but also understand, as I've said, the limitation of our corporate gatherings. There does need to be some individualness throughout the week, and who are you exhorting, and who are you being exhorted by? Not extorted, okay? Exhorted. There is no one in the church that is exempt from the command to exhort one another. Do you want to make that point here? A lot of times, people will think the pastor is in charge of exhorting everyone. And to a degree, that's the case. And some people will say, well, that's the elder's responsibility. And to a degree, that is the case. But if we look at this passage, there is not a pastor mentioned. There's not shepherds. There's not elders mentioned there. Who is this command given to? It's given to all of those in the church. So the command is equally to all of us. So we don't want to look at this. I thought of an example the other day. I called an individual to check on them months ago. And the individual answered the phone and literally said, a person that would attend church quite regularly, he said, it's about time that you called. And I said, oh, so sorry, you know? And I said, well, why didn't you call me? Well, it's your job. and I understand that kind of pressure, you know, it's put on pastors or put on elders. But at the same time, it's kind of not. At the same time, you know, I would love to receive a call from him. I would love to be exhorted to press on and continue on. And that's the point of this. There's no one excluded from needing this encouragement. And there's no one excluded from giving encouragement to others. You might be an extrovert, and this might be easy for you. You might be an introvert, and you have to work extra hard at this, but you need to obey it. And there is no reason not to, according to God's word. All right, let's see. It is wonderful. I also want to mention this. It is wonderful to be on the receiving end of exhortation. If you can right now imagine a time in your life where you were down, when you were sad, when you were depressed, when tribulation, trials, temptations, etc., someone comes along and says, you can do this. Keep on, right? It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And we want that. But sometimes when we hear a message like this, I kind of want to warn that our selfish natures will rise up and kind of take the woe is me position, that there is no one encouraging me, or I wish there was someone that would encourage me, or I sure am glad that he's getting on to all those who are not exhorting me right now. But I want to be careful not to let the magnifying glass be removed from the you in this passage. Now, this is you. So that might be the case, but this is you. Each person in here, you are exhorted, you are commanded to exhort one another. So even if this is not being done to you, it doesn't free you up to not exhort others, right? So no matter what, we are to exhort one another. Now imagine a church where its members took this command seriously. And think about that just for a moment. I mean, I brag on this church. This is the healthiest place I've ever been in my life. I mean, it's beautiful. It's amazing. It is wonderful. There's so many God-fearing, God-loving believers here. But imagine if we just took this more towards where the author is talking about here, to exhort one another daily and to have the voice of the congregation intermixed throughout the week of encouraging one another, go forward, right? How beautiful, and the strength that this church would have from that. So this is what we want to do. The command to encourage one another is given to you. Are you being obedient in this area of your Christian life? So this is something we need to press in on and take care to make sure that we do. Who are you exhorting? And if you want to be a part of a healthy church, I always tell people as they're interested in being here, don't just kind of look to what this church can do for you, but also you want to be ministering with those and among those that are here. So what can you do to increase the spiritual health of your church and to keep people from being lured away by the deceitfulness of sin? Encourage them on a regular basis. And when should we do such a thing? Again, it's not just on Sunday, it's not just on Wednesday, but according to the author here in 3:13 of Hebrews, when is it? It's every day. And look at the wording of that. As long as today is called today. What in the world is he talking about? Well, here's the thing. Even as you listen to this right now, I found myself doing this. I was like, I thought of a person I encouraged last week. And I patted myself on the back for a second. Then I read again. It's like, today. Oh, today. Today. Right? So it's not just last week. It's not just yesterday. But as long as today is called today. So even if, think about this, you step forward today. And you know there's someone under your heart that you want to exhort, that you want to encourage, to press on, right? To help this brother or sister out. That's wonderful. And you step forward and you do such a thing. But tomorrow when you wake up, you can't go, ah, that was nice. I did that. Done. Week's over, right? No, it's today again. And when you wake up tomorrow, guess what day it is? It's today again. And the emphasis here is really amazing when you think about it. Like he says, every day. And then it's like this weird play on words of as long as today is called today. So we don't look to yesterday's achievement in this command and say, yes, I did that. I am done for the week. No, you woke up again today and now it's today. And tomorrow you're going to do it again. So this is extremely challenging, right? So when you wake up in the morning, maybe we need to be thinking about, praying about, God, who do I need to exhort today? Who do I need to encourage today? And making these phone calls, making these emails, making these texts, and getting in each other's lives. Encouraging someone has a twofold effect. The encourager gives courage to the one who needs it. And in the process, the encourager receives courage by being reminded of the need to press on, fight sin, and to live in obedience to God. And this is a great thing to remember, because encouraging and exhortation does. It encourages them. But at the same time, it's pushes you on forward too, as you're reminded of these things. So this is what we don't want to be isolated. We want to acknowledge that we are on this journey, kind of like the people of Israel were. Yet many professing Christians intentionally keep themselves isolated, and according to Scripture, that makes no sense. And instead of gathering strength and synergy with the why. Not an I there, that synergy, instead of having that synergy with one another, they're in isolation, and they don't open themselves up. Maybe they're physically in places, but they don't open themselves up. There's no revealing of what they're going through, and they remain isolated, and they put themselves at a high risk of falling away and being deceived by sin. So how can you get better at exhorting other Christians? Here's just a few tips. Open your schedule, open your ears, open your heart, and open your mouth to begin to exhorting and encouraging one another. The scripture here today goes really well. If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. And of course, we'll eventually make it to Hebrews 10, probably 2010. We'll probably get over there, but when we get there, it'll be so long from now, you'll probably have forgotten, all right? But I just want to hit this kind of a highlight, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, and just kind of show you again the similarity of this passage of exhorting one another to help each other press forward. All right, verse 23. The author says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And it's been some time ago, but we looked at this passage before, and we may note that we need to be better stirrer-uppers, if you remember that. All right, we need to be better at stirring one another up, not like siblings do to cause a fight, okay? But stirring one another up to pursue God and to put away sinfulness. And that there should be consideration. It says, let us consider. Like, what is this? This is the contemplation, all right? This is thinking. How can I stir up my brother, stir up my sister to love and to do good works? So there's some thinking involved here. And then verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. So again, this is not just focusing on this 1 hour, this 2 hours, this one day a week, but this naturalness that there should be a magnetism to be around other Christians. And if you're neglecting that time with other Christians, this can be very revealing of one's heart. So it says, don't neglect this. Don't do it. You're fighting being pulled back to Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were constantly saying, oh, if we could just go back, instead of pursuing after God and what God had for them. And they were deceived, thinking it was better there than what God had for them. And so we should encourage one another and continue this encouragement. So great passage there for you to look at later in the week and dive into a little bit more. All right. Now, if you have privatized your Christianity, then you should not be surprised to find yourself in a state of constant discouragement. Think about that for a moment, okay? If this is one of God's means to continue to persevere and to continue to the promised land is to exhort and to encourage one another, if you have isolated yourself away for whatever reason that is, then you have put yourself at a very high risk. And you've put yourself in a place that you will be in a constant state of discouragement. So what should you do? You should immediately stop. You should return to the people of God, be with the people of God, be revealing your needs to the people of God, find people. And it doesn't have to be everybody, but you need somebody, okay? Find those people in the church that will exhort you and that know that you need to be exhorted. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go back there just for a moment. It says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." All right, this deceit is just a concealing or misrepresenting the truth. How is sin deceitful? It conceals the consequences of sin is what it does. And a great analogy is a couple of examples there. 2 Corinthians 11:3. All right, Paul uses the same word there, deception and deceived, and he takes it all the way back to Eve. We can take the example of the Israelites. They were deceived, thinking that they knew better than God did. And they remained in their rebellion. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says this of Eve. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Okay? So here we see the serpent as the ultimate deceiver, trickster, manipulator, promises something that he cannot fulfill, promises if they break God's laws, it will be much better for them, and they will be much happier if they rebel against God, right? That's deception. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, and they realized what they had done, and they were faced with the consequences of that sin. Another time, Paul uses this word deception or deceived is 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And it flows right in line with what we just went over in 1 Corinthians 5. The same thought is kind of running through this of where the man was deceived. thinking he was on his way to heaven. And Paul says, no, kick him out of the church because he is not part of the family of God. His behavior is revealing something totally different. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, notice how he uses the word here. And we have to remember, Corinth was an extremely worldly city, extremely sexually perverted area. It was just known for its sin, similarly to Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the word in the city itself was used for perversion, to Corinthianize, meant perversion, all right? So he's writing to people in a very immoral area, much like our world today. And look what he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He goes on to say, do not be deceived. Here's this word again. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, once again, he's laying this out. Point A, point B, okay? Don't be deceived. If this is you, or you know people like this who are claiming to be on their way to inherit the kingdom of God, look what he says. He says, don't be deceived, because if they're living like this, then this is not indicative of a person who is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we also note, every time we come across this passage, I love it because he's really hard on the sin, and don't be deceived by it. But he also acknowledges the power and the regeneration and the cleansing that they have received. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Look over that list of sins. Such were some of them, but they had been washed. They had been sanctified. That's who they used to be, but they're not that anymore. Now they have left Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. All right? So don't be deceived by those who are acting this way. Don't be deceived. Don't let yourself be deceived as well. Have you ever been deceived by sin? And of course, we have all been deceived by sin. But if your behavior is descriptive of those not entering into the kingdom of heaven, then you are being deceived. And this is what we had to be careful about, right? That's what the author of Hebrews says. Take care. This is like take caution, warning, right? Take care, lest there be in any of you travelers an evil, unbelieving heart that is being deceived by sin, and your heart is getting harder and calloused to the call of God. So beware of this. Let's move on to verse 14, Hebrews chapter 3. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. All right, this is that perseverance, this preservation. As believers, we obviously, and the author of Hebrews does too, we believe in the security of our salvation. We believe in the preservation of our salvation, but we also believe that we must persevere. And here the emphasis is on that persevering. It is not just enough to say that you are saved, but you must continue in that salvation until you are fully into that promised land. And we don't ever want to say that perseverance earns salvation. Perseverance does not earn salvation, but it does reveal salvation. Very important, okay? So what advice would the author of Hebrews give to a person who claims to be a Christian but is living in unrepentant sin? Or what would your advice be? It many times, and you covered some of this in discipleship last week, it is to encourage that person that they are saved and they are on their way to heaven. But we do have to be very careful, right? Because we don't want to be like the church in Corinth, where the church did not exhort that person to stop sinning, but approved of that sin and treated that person as if they were on their way to inherit the kingdom of God. So what should we do? Well, we call that person to turn back, quit going to Egypt, go to the promised land, and live in obedience to God. And truly, if a person is in sin, they don't have an assurance of their salvation. And if this has been you, if you've been living in sin at some point in your life and you felt unassured of your salvation, that's right, because sin is in opposition to God. And so even you look at David, even his horrific sins that he committed, but he finally confessed, he finally repented, and the joy of his salvation was once again restored. Right? So this is what we want. We want to press on, continue moving forward. Look at verse 15, Hebrews chapter 3. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now this is a repetition that we just went over. If you have your Bible open there, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It's the same thing, verse 7 and verse 8. So he's only gone just a quick little paragraph or two, you might say, and he's already repeating this again. So why does he say this again? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The emphasis is on extreme urgency. Why do you tell your kids things twice? To get their attention, right? Because they didn't listen the first time. Why do you tell them three times? Because they're about to get in big trouble now. All right? But this is the author of Hebrews. He's like today. He just read it here in verse 7 and 8. Just wrote it down. And then he brings it back up here. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The emphasis is on extreme urgency of this warning. And the warning is for right now. Do not rationalize your sin. Do not justify right now. You listening today, the author said, don't rationalize it. Don't justify your sin. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. What happened to those in the rebellion? We covered it as we read Numbers at the beginning. They fell dead in the desert. All right. And your punishment is much worse. So don't rationalize, don't justify, but wherever you're at, as you take care to examine your heart right now, repent from this sin and continue on in perseverance to inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 16, Hebrews chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? All right. Now think about this. He's applying this, again, thinking of the Israelites, one of the greatest scenes in the Old Testament. God has released all of them out of slavery. They are leaving as one massive group. But yet the author of Hebrews says, wait. Look who fell dead. Look who had unbelief. Look who had a hard heart. Look who was evil then. It was some of the very same people who left out of Egypt who did not make it to the promised land. And this should be heavily considered. So the point of this is, he's saying, hey, don't just think that because you're with this group, you're going to make it here. The Israelites kind of thought that, even during Jesus' day, right? Well, I am a child of Abraham, and I know exactly what tribe I am from. But look to Israel. All of them were children of Abraham. All of them knew what tribe they were in, but yet they fell away. So the point of this is, even if you were a member of the Israelite tribe, you were not guaranteed to enter into the promised land. And because you're a member of XYZ church, you're not guaranteed to enter into the promised land. As if they were did not, then you must be aware also. So examine yourself. Take care. Verse 17, let's move on. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And within this, again, we're noticing he's tying this all together, right? They disobeyed God. They disobeyed Moses. They fell dead in the desert. The very same ones who were supposed to enter into the promised land did not. And what should we expect if we ignore the voice of Jesus Christ and his calling and we're not obedient to him? Then it's only going to be worse. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 2. We noticed this a couple of months ago as far as those listening to the voice of the angels and the voice of Moses, how important it was for them to do so, but how much greater to listen to Jesus. Look what he says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this is talking about, again, Moses and the law that was received. And if they disobeyed that law, they received just punishment for that. But now he says, how much greater if we ignore the voice of God through Jesus Christ? Look at this, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is one way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ, and we are to repent of our sins and believe in him for that salvation. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, this is radical, and we'll get more to this in chapter 4. But this is kind of the culmination here of verse 3. So we see. This is very... very, very clear, okay? It's like, so we see. We know this to be true. These people were called out of Egypt, but yet all of these people did not make it into the promised land. They did not get from point A. They did not get to point B because they were in unbelief. And what are we to do with this extremely serious passage today? We are to make sure that we're not just with the people of God, but that we are a person of God. And I want to go back to, kind of open it up and ending with this, but Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13, this is the take home. What are we to do? After hearing such a serious passage and serious scriptures, right? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is what we want. As I look around the room and think of you, I want none of you to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that is a corporate effort and an individual effort. You are to examine yourself. You are to take care that you're not being deceived. And yet we as a church are supposed to help one another to make sure that none of us are being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, extremely challenging passages that we've covered today. And I pray, God, that we would do as the author of Hebrews has said, that we should take care, take caution, and examine ourselves to make sure that we are not, that we do not possess an unbelieving heart, an evil heart, a heart that is set on sin and going back to the slavery of sin and going back to Egypt, but help us to press forward to the promised land. Help us not to be like the Israelites who grumbled and disbelieved you every time they had a difficult time in their life, a trial, a tribulation, a temptation. God, but help us to continue to persevere all the way through whatever this life has to offer, knowing that you are sovereign. And even as you tested the Israelites and they proved unfaithful, God, that we pray that our testing would prove us to be faithful, whether it be emotional, whether it be physical, whether it be mental stresses that come into our lives or financial or whatever it may be. God, may our hearts be revealed to be believing and to be trusting through the difficult times. And God, I pray for us as a church that we would be better encouragers of one another. May we open our schedules. May we open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our mouths to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to keep on, to keep pressing forward, to continue the journey and consider Christ and to bring our attention back to Christ and to bring our love back to Christ. Help us to be better encouragers of one another in a stronger church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.